very full from your word, from worship before your throne, by the mutual encouragement and true koinonia we've experienced today. Lord, we're full from the wonderful meals we've partaken of. But Lord, we believe that you now have something to give to us this evening in and through your word. So we just simply say, Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. Speak to us this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the great things about the Bible is, man, is it filled with so many amazing, fearless proclaimers of the word of God. I mean, you think of it in the New Testament. John the Baptist, fantastic. Paul, of course, Stephen, even a guy like Agabus. And I'm not even putting Jesus on the list. Jesus is in his own category altogether. You wouldn't blame somebody for thinking, maybe young in ministry, Lord, I want to be like one of the great messengers, fearless proclaimers of your word. Then you go to the Old Testament, you got men like Moses, Joshua, and then you got the prophets. You have men like Elijah, Samuel, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. Lord, make me one of these fearless messengers, proclaimers of your word. And the Lord says, okay, you're Jeremiah. How you feeling about that? What a rough ministry Jeremiah had, did he not? Look, Jeremiah had a very unique calling. He was a prophet to the kingdom of Judah in the last days before the Babylonian conquest. And actually, his ministry lasted for some period of time after the fall of Jerusalem as well. But one of the unique things about Jeremiah's ministry was that he was something of a prophet of doom right then and there to Judah. In other words, Jeremiah's message was this: the judgment of God is coming. The plane is going down. Prepare for impact. This is how it's going to roll out. Not only are the Babylonians going to conquer us, God wants them to conquer us. This is the appointment of the Lord. It's his righteous judgment against us. Don't put your hope in deliverance from the Babylonians. Put your hope in the restoring nature of God. Because God's going to allow us to undergo severe judgment, but he will keep a remnant and he will restore gloriously from that remnant. Keep that in your heart. Now, in Jeremiah's day, it was really tough because there were prophets. And I don't know if it's the right context, but certainly in their own day, they would have been seen as patriots of Judah, saying, no, we're never going to give in. We're never going to surrender to the Babylonians. We're not just going to sit down and take this. We're going to believe God's going to deliver us. He's done it before. He'll do it again. But in Jeremiah's day, the message was, nope, the Lord's not going to do it. Jerusalem's going to fall. Judah's going to fall. There's a painful exile ahead, but God will restore and redeem. Look, I don't think of myself as being some great spokesman of the day. I don't keep careful track of everything that comes across the news wires. I'm just not oriented that way. Sure, I have some attention to it, but I don't consider myself an expert. But even from the limited knowledge I know, I would not say that we in the United States of America today are in that same place. I don't think the message God has to his people is stop fighting it. It's all going to go down, but God will restore. I don't think that's God's message to the body of Christ in the United States of America here in the year 2024. Maybe. Well, I don't even want to say that. I believe Jesus is coming before all that. But let's just say, I don't think that God's message to believers in America is the same message that Jeremiah had to Judah right before the fall of Jerusalem. But some of the same heart, the same courage that Jeremiah had, we need today. So today I want to talk to you about how to be prepared for greater challenges. And open up your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 11. We're going to begin at verse 18. You already knew it was Jeremiah 11. You saw that on the screen behind me. We're going to begin here at verse 18, Jeremiah chapter 11. Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. And I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. Now look, as it's obvious, not only am I parachuting right down in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, but I'm parachuting right down in the middle of a chapter of Jeremiah. So let me set a little bit of context. God showed Jeremiah the doings of his enemies. And what follows here in Jeremiah chapter 11 and extending into chapter 12, we're going to understand that these enemies were the men of Anathoth, his own hometown, the village where he came from, which wasn't very far from Jerusalem. Again, he was from Anathoth. The enemies that he had to contend with were people, men from that very city, no doubt who regarded themselves as prophets from the Lord. Or at least that's how they presented themselves. And their message was bright and cheery. Their message was, God's going to deliver us. Jeremiah had a very different message, as I told you before. Jeremiah's message was that it's all going down and we need to prepare for it and trust in God's future restoration. And these enemies from his own hometown, from his own village, were determined to wipe him out. But what happened? Verse 18, the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it. What an example of God's protection over Jeremiah. Now listen, the day might come in the future where Jeremiah was to lay down his life in faithfulness to the Lord, but that day wasn't going to be today. It wasn't going to be in Jeremiah chapter 11. And matter of fact, Jeremiah didn't really die as a martyr, but continued his life in faithfulness. Yet before he had this insight, look at his description there in verse 19. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. That was Jeremiah's state before the Lord warned him about the men in his village who wanted to end his life. They wanted to kill him. I mean, verse 19, he says, I did not know that they devised schemes against me. He was defenseless before God showed him that his enemies wanted to cut him down like a tree. I'm going to move on to verse 20 in just a moment, but shouldn't we pause here just for a moment? Little side issue here, but it's a glorious side issue. What conjures up in your mind when you read that phrase in verse 19, but I was led like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter? Doesn't that remind you of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Doesn't that remind you of Jesus, who was also rejected by his own people, rejected by his own family? In Isaiah's great prophecy of the suffering servant, he described the Messiah as a lamb to the slaughter. And Jeremiah's faithfulness to the Lord was building in him a likeness to the Messiah, the Savior to come. All right, so that's sort of a side issue, but we can't pass that over without thinking of the glorious sacrifice of Jesus, like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. Okay, now verse 20. Here, he's going to speak to the Lord now. This is Jeremiah's words to the Lord. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. Right, that's a great prayer for God's messenger, isn't it? Lord, let me see your vengeance on them. You ever walked out of a board meeting with that kind of feeling in your heart there? You ever meet with those contentious people there in church or this or that? This awkward meeting, Lord, just get them, Lord. Just, I don't care how you do it, Lord, just get them. Doesn't seem like a very godly prayer. And notice who he addressed it to in verse 20. He begins with that great phrase from the Old Testament, O Lord of hosts. You know what that conjures up? O God of armies. O God of great heavenly armies, get them. It's a heavy thing to say. But he says, maybe this is sort of his way of backing off or at least qualifying it in a bit. Verse 20, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and heart. Lord, I thank you for protecting me, for warning me about this plot against my life. And I ask that you deal with those people who are plotting against me. But Lord, do it righteously. You see the mind and the heart. You see the mind and the heart of those who are my enemies. You see my own mind and heart. Lord, I trust you to judge righteously in these things. And that's actually a very godly way to pray, as is the last phrase as well, where he says, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. Listen, Jeremiah understood something very properly that was previously stated in the book of Deuteronomy. Later on, Paul's going to say it in Romans chapter 12, that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And when you want God to put a wall up on somebody, you just say, Lord, I'm not going to take vengeance. If there's any vengeance to be taken in this situation, Lord, you do it. Because you know the mind and the heart. Lord, I've revealed my cause to you, and I'm going to trust you to deal with it with your divine justice. Friends, this is just a good attitude for us to take. Don't pretend like you're not angry and frustrated with those people. Come on, that's so phony. Of course you're angry and frustrated with them. But here's what to do. Don't take it out on them. You take it to the Lord. And if they deserve a whooping from God, God knows how to lay it on them. You don't have to do it on his behalf. That was Jeremiah's heart in this regard. Now, verse 21, or at least starting there. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. That's what they were saying to Jeremiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall no remnant be of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even in the year of their punishment. Jeremiah, you asked me to take vengeance on them. Here's my word to you, Jeremiah. Don't worry about it. I got this covered. Listen, judgment was going to come upon Judah anyway. Judgment was coming to Jerusalem, and Anathoth was not very far from Jerusalem at all. The judgment that was about to come from the Babylonians was going to include those men of Anathoth. They were going to be caught up in it and be made victims under it. You know, much of Jeremiah's work was done during the days of the reforming King Josiah. And one of the things that Josiah did was he shut down the disobedient and the unauthorized high places. Remember reading about those in the Old Testament? This high place, that high place. And many times it's said of several of the kings of Judah that they did really good, but they didn't tear down the high places. The high places were places of unauthorized sacrifice. Yes, God commanded Israel to bring every sacrifice to the temple at Jerusalem, bring every sacrifice to that great altar, but they didn't always obey him. Sometimes out of creativity or feigned creativity, sometimes out of just disobedience, sometimes out of convenience, they said, well, no, let's just offer on this high place. I don't want to go all the way to Jerusalem to offer this bull. Let's just do it here on the high place. Josiah shut those places down. And I have to wonder if those local priests at Anathoth may have resented having their unauthorized shrine shut down. Maybe they resented Jeremiah because he supported the godly King Josiah. That's a little bit of speculation, but it fits for me. They hated Jeremiah. He was happy when their high places were shut down. He preached a contradictory message to what they preached. That's why they told him, again, I'll repeat this phrase from verse 21. This is what the men of Anathoth said to Jeremiah. Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. We will kill you if you keep prophesying. That was a clear threat. They hated the message that Jeremiah brought. Now listen, I said a little bit in jest, what would it be like if God said, well, good, you're going to be like a Jeremiah. But actually, when we think about it, if we were to be like a Jeremiah, would we not count that as a high honor before God? The opportunity to boldly proclaim your word, especially when other people oppose it, especially when other people may chafe under it. Even if other people were to threaten us, we're not going to stop preaching the unyielding word of God. Jeremiah wouldn't stop. As a matter of fact, God wanted to assure Jeremiah. Look at that phrase in verse 22. He says, behold, I will punish them. I'm going to bring a particular judgment against the men of Anathoth. Now, how do you think Jeremiah felt about that? Well, on the one hand, he was happy. Lord, I told you to get them, and you said you're going to get them. But on the other hand, look, these were men of his own village. He grew up with these men. You know how it is. Lord, smite them. And if God smites them, instantly you're filled with compassion for them. That's how it was for Jeremiah. It's complicated. And it would be a very difficult punishment, would it not? Look at the phrasing here. The young men shall die by the sword, and their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. And friends, this is what happened to the village and the people of Anathoth when the Babylonians swept through there in their conquest of Jerusalem. All right. All that's my introduction. Can I get now into my message here in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1? Jeremiah is going to have a little question and answer session with God, but you needed to put the question and answer session into some perspective here. What is it that he's asking God about? What's the background of this? You got all that background from those verses from chapter 11? Now let's take a look starting at verse 1 of chapter 12. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You've seen me, and you've tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. What an outpouring from the heart of this frustrated prophet. Jeremiah wanted to ask God a question, and he started in an appropriate way. He started by recognizing the righteousness of God. You saw that line in verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Let me talk to you about your judgments. And then you see his great complaint. It's also later on as a line in verse 1. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? If you've never asked that question, I don't think you've been awake for most of your life. You know, Asaph asked that question in Psalm 73. We think about it all the time. Friends, you look around us in the world today, and sometimes it seems like the wicked prosper. And man, it's painful. It's painful to live with, not just because we feel like you would feel regarding a sports team that you favored. Oh, our team lost and your team won. In comparison, that's like childish. We know that when the wicked prosper, when the wicked have their way in the culture, in the society, it's bad, not just for believers, it's bad for the wicked too. Friends, if your mentality as a Christian is to want to see better, more godly laws passed in our country, if your mentality is, I wanted to do it so that our side wins and their side loses, that's the wrong mentality altogether. Your heart should be, I want it to be not just because it's good for believers, it's good for everybody. It's good for everybody if children aren't aborted. It's good for everybody if godly marriage is promoted. It's good for everybody when there's true justice in a land. And I mean, I could go on and on. That's not just good for believers. It's good for everybody. But it makes us ask, why then? Why does the way of the wicked prosper? It seems like these wicked men in Anathoth and elsewhere, they seem to prosper while I often suffer. And Lord, I can't deny, look at it in verse 2. You've planted them. Look, God, you could uproot them at any time. At any time, you could just say, no, game over, they're gone. You could if you wanted to, Lord. But in the life of these hypocrites, did you see that description, verse 2? Did that strike you like it struck me? This line from verse 2? You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Man, doesn't that describe a lot of people today? They profess some kind of faith. But when it comes right down to it, they hardly even think about God. And then he goes on, verse 3, you, oh Lord, you know me, you've seen me, you've tested me. Lord, I don't mind contrasting my life with the life of those wicked people who have set themselves against me. And that's why I say to you, Lord, look at verse 3, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Prepare them for the day of slaughter. It's as if he didn't exhaust his prayers of vengeance back in chapter 11. Now he's doing it again. Matter of fact, it's sort of interesting. In the previous chapter, Jeremiah felt like he was a sheep for the slaughter. And he says, Lord, do the same thing to them. And he cries out, verse 4, how long will the land mourn? It's as if Jeremiah felt that because God did not answer the wicked with judgment, it brought mourning even to the land. The careless attitude of the wicked in Judah, the kind of heart that says, did you see that last line there in verse 4? He will not see our final end. What an arrogant thing for people to say about God. But isn't that the predominant view of people in the world today? It's as if Jeremiah is channeling the heart of our present age. Now, starting at verse 5, God's going to, no, everybody look at me. Wait a minute for verse 5. Eyes up here. I'm trying to build a little bit of drama here for verse 5. God's going to answer Jeremiah. But remember the context. Men from his own village were plotting to kill him, opposing him, denying him, opposing every word that he spoke. He brought it before the Lord, and the Lord said, okay, I'll deal with it. Jeremiah answered God and said, well, Lord, you don't seem to be dealing with it fast enough, well enough. Why are they prospering? What are you going to do? Get them, God. It's almost we get the sense from Jeremiah. Says, Lord, okay, I heard you said that you're going to get them. Would you get them faster, please? I'm going to bring the request before you again. So what would God answer Jeremiah to this? Verses 5 and 6. This is God's word to Jeremiah. Do you get this? If you've run with the footmen and they've wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you have trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. Friends, I believe that God's answer to Jeremiah was both powerful and profound. Let's be honest. God did not directly answer Jeremiah's question. What was Jeremiah's question? Why do the wicked prosper? Come on, Lord, explain this. If you want to answer to that question, go to Psalm 73. Not right now. Do it later. Put it on your later reading. God deals with that question with Asaph in a powerful and beautiful way. But you know what God said to Jeremiah? Oh, you think this is bad? Worse is on the way. Well, what a message of encouragement that is from the Lord, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, I think that's a message that we have to seriously consider. Look at what it meant for Jeremiah. Jeremiah had to contend with a challenge. It was like a hard-fought race. Verse 5 says, you've run with the footmen. And there was a sense of spiritual and mental and emotional exertion involved when he was being persecuted by his fellow villagers from Anathoth. And his questions regarding all the prosperity that they seem to have, that's what came from that. Lord, I'm being persecuted by these people, yet they seem to prosper. Lord, why don't you deliver justice to them? And it's like Jeremiah's exhausted, like he would be after running a race. He's run with the footmen. But by analogy, that was what was going on with the men of Anathoth. Now look, I know that there's some people, I know there's people like this because I've seen them. There are people who seem to be really energized by conflict. I don't know, it just gets them going. They're not alive unless they're fighting five battles at once. For most of us, conflict, hey, we'll pick up the shield, we'll pick up the sword, we'll do what we have to do. We're not going to back down. When the fight is right, we'll do it. But it's exhausting. And we're spent. And I get the feeling that that's how Jeremiah was. He's exhausted, he's frustrating. Lord, why do you set this right? Why don't you set it right sooner? Just do it, Lord. And God says, you're tired from this? What are you going to do when you got to run against the horses? See, even with the appreciation of the great challenge that Jeremiah faced, there were greater challenges to come. Jeremiah, you have run against the footmen, and they gave you a run for your money. Look out, the horses are coming. Here's the point. You need to know how to trust God and how to draw on his strength right now in the present challenge so that it will prepare you for greater challenges in the future. To put it another way, if Jeremiah found it difficult in Anathoth, then how would he fare in Jerusalem? Anathoth is the little village. Jerusalem's the big city. Anathoth has its priests. Jerusalem has its much greater priests. Jeremiah, your ministry isn't just called to the men of Anathoth and to do your work there. You're going to have to go to the big leagues, the major leagues. And what God is doing is right now in your present conflict, right now in your present challenge, God is training you for something that's ahead of you that you can't even perceive. You see, in Jerusalem, the challenges were just going to get greater. In Jeremiah chapter 20, he has to spend a night in the stocks. In Jeremiah 38, he's confined to a cistern. In Jeremiah 28, he's imprisoned in the court of the guard. Forget about Anathoth. Later on, you're going to have trouble in Jerusalem, Babylon, and Egypt. Jeremiah, we're just getting started here. That's why God repeats the idea. Look at it here in verse 5. And if in the land of peace in which you trust, they've wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? This analogy provides the same comparison as the footmen and the horses. That the present circumstance is a challenge. Yes, it's true. But there is a greater challenge waiting for you. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could have one election in the United States where everything goes the way we thought it should go, and man, it would just be fixed. Folks, You know it doesn't work like that. You know that even if the election goes the way you hope it goes, that there's still a lot of rough ground ahead for our nation. As I said, I'm not a news junkie. I don't have my finger on the pulse of everything in the culture and the economy, but I did hear this, and it might not even be true, you know, how much I need you, but this is what I heard. I heard this statistic go out that right now, the United States of America is paying $3 billion a day in interest on the national debt. Woo, doesn't that get you excited about the future? Folks, we're running against the footmen right now. The horses are on the way. And please, I know this could seem like the biggest downer of all time. And I came to the conference to get encouraged, and Pastor David just told me it's just going to get worse and worse. But no, I just want you to understand that there's a tremendous faithfulness of God in the midst of this. Something we really have to step back and appreciate. Here's the faithfulness of God, is that God doesn't set us to run against the horses until we've seen the footmen. We don't face the floodplain until we've experienced the land of peace. So right now, if you're running against the footmen and it's hard and it's difficult and you're worn out, listen, don't say, oh no, it might get worse later. It might get worse later, but God's going to be faithful then. Learn every lesson you can learn right now. Apply yourself to maximum faithfulness, maximum trust in God, as much surrender as you can yield before the Lord. Don't hold anything back because, listen, this is not playing around. It could get much worse in our culture. It could have much more to deal with. Look, maybe you didn't learn your lesson when you faced the footmen. But that's your fault. God gave you the chance. What you did with the chance is up to you. The horses are on the way. Don't we see the goodness and the mercy of God in this? It's a warning from God. All right, I'm going to speak to myself, and you can overhear this. Okay, I'm going to speak to myself. David, stop complaining about how hard it is and how hard it has been. It may very well be that you have to contend with greater challenges soon. And maybe the same applies to you. Now, I believe that is so often the case, we can see that God worked these very principles in the life of Jesus, the Messiah. In other words, God worked in him in the present moment to prepare him for greater challenges ahead. So when as a boy, Jesus stayed behind at the temple and put God the Father first, saying to his mom and dad, I had to be about my father's business. Wasn't that preparing him to meet even greater challenges later on? To put God the Father first. When Jesus resisted temptation in the wilderness, do you think that was the last time he was tempted? No. Resisting the temptations in the wilderness was preparation for greater temptations to come. God the Father was building this in Jesus. And when Jesus was shamed and rejected for being the friend of sinners, can you imagine people trying to shame Jesus, rejecting him, walking away because he was the friend of sinners? Wasn't that preparing him to face the judgment at the cross for being the ultimate friend of sinners? And when Jesus surrendered to the will of God the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, was that not preparing him to endure the dark agony of the cross? Do you see how God worked that same pattern in the life of his own son? What you're going through in the present moment, your present challenge, running with the footmen, it's preparing you to take on the horses later on. And if you pay attention and you focus on the Lord and you don't let one single pain or suffering or trial get wasted, then God will build in you what you need to glorify Him in the future. So just let me kind of sum this up with a little bit of repetition, but I think we need it. I need it. Here's how you can prepare for greater challenges. Number one, realize you don't need to worry about those greater challenges. I would be pretty bummed, and I would feel like I didn't do a good job as a preacher if you guys all left here with your heads swimming about the greater challenges ahead. Oh my goodness, who knows? The economy's gonna collapse. There's gonna be riots in the street. Who knows? Things are stirring up with Russia. There's gonna be nuclear exchange, on and on and on and on. And then that's all you can think about for the next several days. No, listen. What did Jesus tell us? He said, today has enough trouble for itself. It's just enough for you to know that things could be bad in the future without having to obsess about what they could be or how that could work out. Just don't worry about it. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So I don't need to worry about the problems in the future, no. But the faithfulness God has shown to you in the past and in the present is going to be there for you in the future. Man, I look out upon all the faces here, all the lives, all the people who have served the Lord so faithfully in ministry. Think about the testimony meeting we could have here tonight of people just one by one sharing stories about how God has been faithful to them. It would be unbelievable. We'd get one of those feelings that was not exactly, but just sort of analogous to what John said at the end of his gospel, that you couldn't write it all down, that there's not enough books to publish it all. I mean, just here collecting in this room, we've had an incredible displays of God's faithfulness. Please understand, the faithfulness of God demonstrated to you in the past and right now in the present. Man, that's his assurance that he's going to be with you in the future. So rest in that. But it's not just the faithfulness of God. I would say that the strength of God made available to you in the past and in the present is going to be there for you in the future. Listen, you need more than the faithfulness of God. You need his strength in your life. There may be testing, trying times ahead. We don't welcome them. We don't look forward to them. But we're not in a panic about them. God is still on the throne. And he's still a mighty God who can strengthen his people in whatever challenge they face. And the wisdom of God that you've experienced in the past and in the present, that'll be there for you in the future. Sometimes this is what makes me despair. It's like, Lord, in that needful moment, in that moment of crisis, how am I even going to know what to do? And Lord, you said that you would be there at the essential moment, that you will give me your wisdom. And that's exactly what I need. His faithfulness, his strength, his wisdom will be there for you. And for you to understand that in ways that you probably can't see, God is preparing you right now for what you will face in the future. I don't know if you all have ever read that book from Pastor Chuck, one of the last books published under his name, A Memoir of Grace. But I love that book. Almost all of it is talking about Pastor Chuck's life and ministry before he came to Calvary Chapel in the late 1960s. And what it is, again and again, it's the story of how God prepared him for what he would later have to face. And if you read that book, it's a theme that comes up again and again and again. What God was doing in his life right then at the moment, at some particular time in his early life, was actually a preparation for what God would do later, what he would face later in his life. Listen, sometimes our faithfulness in the present moment seems fairly insignificant. Who really cares? But when you realize that everything matters as God is preparing us for future things that we can't even foresee or imagine, then you realize, Lord, I want to be faithful right now in the present moment. Do you remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts chapter 20? Let me read to you those words, starting at verse 22, Acts chapter 20. Paul said this, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul said to those Ephesian elders, "I don't know what's in front of me. I think it's going to be pretty bad, but God's going to be faithful to me in the midst of it." And friends, isn't that God's assurance to us? You know what's funny? I think that as it worked out, it was actually much worse than Paul even imagined, but God was still faithful to him. You can have that assurance. And then finally, this is what I want to leave you with. If we're thinking about what we faced in the past, what we face in the present, and what we may face in the future, here's your guiding principle. Ready for this? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Doesn't that give you confidence in the future right there? Gives you confidence right now for the moment, but confidence in the future. Jesus will be with us in it all. Whether it's footmen or horses, Lord, help me simply to be faithful in the present moment so that I can be ready for the greater challenges ahead and face them without fear, but just trust in you. Lord, that's our prayer. And Lord, we need you by your Spirit to speak to us about areas where we're not being faithful, where we're not being serious. So that, Lord, not a single individual here would leave this conference in such a poor state of preparation for the future. Lord, with you helping us, we're resolved to not worry about the future, to not be filled with anxiety about it. Lord, we just want to focus on the present moment. But Lord, even in the present day, we want to be faithful in honoring to you with everything that we have. Lord, for the good of our family, for the good of our congregation, for the good of our community, for the good of our nation. But more than anything, Lord, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Work this in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.